So this morning, we'd like to come to the Word of God together, and as we do that, we're going to go to Esther. I've been in Esther the last few times that I've spoken, and remind yourselves that the book of Esther does not mention the word God at all. It doesn't mention prayer, it doesn't mention the law, it doesn't mention Levitical sacrifices, it doesn't mention worship, it doesn't mention any miracles. And yet, the God that we know, the God that has revealed himself in Scripture, who has written the Scripture for our benefit, is all throughout the book. And sometimes that makes us uncomfortable because we don't know where God is at the moment, but the book of Esther reminds us that God is always here and he's always active in accomplishing his plan and purpose. And so as we look at the book of Esther, we're talking about God's providence. God's providence. And the definition that we've used of God's providence is that it's his constant care for and absolute rule over all his creation for his own glory and the good of his people. That our God is absolutely in control of everything. And so we've looked at the first three chapters of the book of Esther so far over these last number of months since I began this series. And just as a quick reminder, the book of Esther is happening in 483 B.C. So about 2,500 years ago as a round number, when the Medes and the Persians are the dominant nation, the dominant people in the known world, the Western world at the time. And King Xerxes, the third king of the Medo-Persian Empire, is on the throne, and he has this huge banquet. And it lasts for 18 months, and then it concludes with a 7-day thank you banquet to all of those who'd been serving for the last 18 months. And it's important for you to know this because it sets up what God is actually doing all throughout this book. And so we meet King Xerxes and we see he has a huge empire from India all the way to Ethiopia and has this great banquet. And yet he has a fragile ego because during that banquet he calls his wife to come and show off her beauty in front of the other men that it had an excess amount of adult beverages, if you know what I mean, and you know what happens particularly to a group of men who have an excess amount of adult beverages together, and Xerxes wanted to show off his wife, and she said, sorry, that's not something that I'm interested in. And through the circumstances, he decides to get rid of her, deposes her, never sees her again, even though he would have to care for her as part of his harem, but never sees her again. And that sets up chapter 2, where 4 years later, so in chapter 2, we've actually come to 478 B.C., 4 years later, and in that 4 years, it hasn't gone that well for Xerxes. His kingdom has this country called Greece, who are thinking that they don't need to be under the Medo-Persians anymore, and they begin to rebel, and he has to spend a lot of time and effort and resources and troops putting down this rebellion over a long period of time, and eventually he does. But it demonstrates the cracks that are already beginning to occur in their empire, because we know from Greece a young fellow named Alexander the Great would be the one that would tear that empire apart. So he's not had the best of times during the 4 years that go between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And at the beginning of chapter 2 is interesting. He remembers his wife. And he remembers maybe the foolish decision that he made at that time, because he probably would have wished that his wife was still around, Vashti was still around, but she wasn't. And so those close to him came up with this idea of creating a beauty contest. And let's just leave it at that, a beauty contest where women from all throughout his empire would come. And he decided that the two people that we meet in chapter 2, Mordecai and Mordecai's niece, Esther, he decided that Esther was the best of the entire bunch and made Esther queen. And both Mordecai and Esther were those that were exiled from the nation of Israel. They had been living Israelites had been living in the Medo-Persian empire in that area for maybe 100 years, and there may have been as many as 15 million of them. But God, in control of everything, allows Esther, probably still in her late teens, mid to late teens, to become queen of the entire Medo-Persian empire underneath King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, which is more Hebrew name for the king at the time. And so Esther assumes this role of queen, and we see God involved of all of that. And then in chapter 3, we see, which is, again, 7 years later. So 4 years later from chapter 1 to chapter 2, 7 years later from chapter 2 to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we see this man named Haman, who comes in and begins to, in modern parlance, as we would say, he becomes a huge influencer. A huge influencer, especially with the king. He gives the king a significant amount of money. And with that money comes prestige. And Haman's given this chariot to ride around in. And everybody is supposed to bow to Haman, which everybody does except for Mordecai. And Mordecai gets himself in trouble because Haman is sees that he's not bowing to him, and then Haman recognizes this, and not only does he go after Mordecai, but he goes after all of the Jewish people that live in Medo-Persia, maybe as many as 15 million. He said, let's wipe them all out. And it gives us an understanding of the big picture that Satan and the forces of evil are always against God's people and what God is doing. So Haman hatches this plan and convinces the king, again, by greasing the king's palms a little bit, that we're going to send this edict out, and on one particular day, all of the Jews are going to be wiped out by anybody that chooses to, that's Medo-Persian. We're going to wipe out the entire Jewish people that are here. But that just left the city that they're in a huge, just uncertainty. Because why in the world would this be happening to the Jews who have been around so long and probably made significant impact in the community around them, even the entire empire? But that brings us to chapter 4, where we are today. A short chapter, only 17 verses, but packed with things that God is doing to enable a wonderful thing to happen through Queen Esther. And so in chapter 4 begins reminding us when Mordecai had left had learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out of the city wailing loudly and bitterly. He'd heard the edict. He saw what was going to happen to his people. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it, which he had a position and was able to do. But because he was dressed the way that he was, because he was mourning and wailing the way that he was, he only could go as far as the gate. In every province to which the edict, in verse 3 of chapter 4 says, and the order of the king came, and there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. The Jews knew that they had 1 year before they were going to be destroyed, and so it tore them apart. It was a public spectacle, but a public spectacle that Mordecai knew probably he needed to participate in order to connect with Esther. Esther was already the queen. She lived in the king's palace. Mordecai, you know, was not allowed into the palace in that way. And so by participating, he gives the opportunity for he and Esther to connect over the challenge that they face as Jewish men and women in that area right now. Verse 4, when Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes to him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. So Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. Esther's response was wrong. Let's just get him out of those clothes and you know, maybe that would enable him to come in and we could have a conversation. But Mordecai said, no, I'm not going to leave everybody else behind. I'm not going to use my position. However, it opens up the door for Esther to take Hathach is called one of the king's eunuchs assigned to her, that she trusts Hathach to go and find out from Mordecai what's going on. We don't know who Hathach is. He's only mentioned right here, but it seems to be not only a confidant of the king, having been assigned this position, but a confidant of Esther as well. And so, Hathach, go and find out what's going on. So her wrong response of sending the clothes ends up with the right kind of inquiry, sending Hathach to find out what's going on. Because in verses 6 through 8, and it's almost amazing, as if Mordecai knew what was going to happen. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told them everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict of their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explained it to her. And he told Hathach to instruct Esther to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. I mean, Hathach was loaded for bear. He was ready to have this conversation, Mordecai was ready to have this conversation with Hathach. When Hathach came to him, look at Hathach, here's all the information you need to convince Esther to do what needs to be done in order to protect the people of Israel. I mean, gave her all those things. And so in verse 9, Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know, probably including you, Mordecai, you know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. Mordecai probably already knew that, But here's what he didn't know. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. Remember, the king had a significant number of ladies that were a part of his harem. And for 30 days, he didn't even call on Queen Esther to come and see him. Mordecai didn't have that information. Mordecai didn't know that she had the relationship with King Xerxes that had just maybe been so separated at the time, that it just wasn't the way that it was when they first became husband and wife. And so Esther's fears were well-founded. I don't know that I could do that, Mordecai, because the king may well have almost forgotten who I was. I wasn't on his good list anymore. And so Hathach takes that information back to Mordecai in verse 12. And Esther's words are reported by Hathach. And Hathach and Mordecai sent back this answer in verse 13. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, Esther, that you alone of all Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. And Mordecai, his response includes four truths. The first one, Esther, your position won't protect you. Your position won't protect you. Just because you're there in the king's palace doesn't mean that the order that Haman has allowed to be published through Haman had published will somehow exclude you from receiving the same punishment. Secondly, he said, you know, your inaction would hinder God's plan. Or excuse me, your inaction wouldn't hinder. That makes a difference. Wouldn't hinder God's plan. God has a plan. God has a purpose. He's uncovering all of these things. He's guiding and directing people to accomplish his will. And if you choose not to respond, God will do it. If you remain silent, relief and deliverance will come from the Jews from another place, because Mordecai may well have known the promises of God to protect his people. The promise that he gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. My hand of blessing will be on my chosen people for all of eternity. And so Mordecai, understanding the promises of God, if it's not you, Esther, God's going to use somebody else. And then the third truth, her position wasn't by accident or chance or good fortune. Who knows whether God hasn't put you there just for such a time as this. God has taken you from living in my home to becoming the queen of Medo-Persia, and we have to recognize that didn't happen apart from God making it happen. So that position that she had wasn't by accident, chance, or good fortune. Then finally, God's timing is always perfect for such a time as this. Remember, it's been 11 or 12 years since the book of Esther began to be written. And it seems like, God, where are you in the midst of all these circumstances that are going on? Your people, some of which have already gone back to Jerusalem, some of which have chosen to stay here in the Medo-Persia kingdom. Are you still around, God, and are you still working with your people? And it's the exact time that God has chosen. And then finally, in chapter 4, we see In verse 15 and following, then Esther, having heard this reply from Hathach, sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Esther demonstrated her faith and her trust and her submission to God and to Mordecai. She's always had this amazing relationship with her uncle to be ready and able and willing to do what her uncle asked, even if she was a little bit hesitant initially. But she demonstrated her submission to God, and she wanted others to participate as well. Mordecai, the friends that you have around you, those that you know that worship the living God, have them fast and pray. Because fasting and prayer go hand in hand all throughout Scripture. Have them fast and pray for 3 days on my behalf before I go in to see the king. And I'll have my attendants, who obviously must have had a good relationship with Esther as well. We will fast and pray as well before we go in to see the king. And she demonstrates her trust in the living God. And so what do we take away from this text? This is just chapter 4. We're going to find out what happens when she walks into the king when we look at chapter 5. But in chapter 4, what do we take away from what we've just read? And I've come up with three things. Three ways in which we can take something from this. Number one, your blank won't protect you. Isn't that what Mordecai said to Esther? Your position, your location in the king's palace won't protect you. And how about for us? Will our bank account protect us? Will our health protect us from the most important life and death issue that every human being faces? Will our children protect us? Will our friends protect us? Will our church protect us? Will our good deeds protect us? Will good luck protect us from having a relationship with the living God? From understanding who holds the keys to life and death? From understanding that none of us knows when the last day that we live here on this earth is, and we should be ready. Not putting our faith and trust in things, but putting our faith and trust in Jesus. Our faith and trust in Jesus will be that protection that we all need. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast in their strength, or the rich boast in their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Secondly, are you a participant or a spectator in God's plan? That's what Mordecai challenged Esther. With how he responded. Esther, your purpose in life, your value may well be to do what God is calling you to do right now. And that's the same for us as well. That God knows exactly where we are, in the condition that we're in, the challenges that we face, the issues that are going on around us, And God wants to give us purpose each and every day. By serving God and others, by growing in our faith, by taking opportunities to tell others about the faith that we have, by praying for our friends, praying for those that don't know Christ, praying for our children and for our grandchildren, by not complaining, but rather encouraging others, by spending time studying Scripture. You know, being a participant in what God is willing sometimes is hard, and we recognize that. We think of Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. We think of Caleb, who had to spend 40 years with a group of recalcitrant Israelites before being able to go into the promised land. And then it took another 15 years to get rid of all of the people before he got his land. It wasn't easy. We think of Daniel, who was exiled to Babylon. And yet it was there that that's where God gave him purpose, to be the man of God over a number of kings and even nations. We think of all those listed in Hebrews chapter 11. All went through difficult times in order to be a participant in what God wanted to do. And then Jesus himself. It wasn't easy being the Savior of the world, even if your name is Jesus. Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. James 4:17. If anyone then knows the good that they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. And then finally, are we willing and able to affirm the providence of God? The providence of God. That He knows right where we are today. That He knows the challenges that we face, the limitations that we have. And He knows the plans for what's going to happen this afternoon. His plans for us this afternoon and for tomorrow and next week and next month and next year, if the Lord tarries and if He gives us those days. Are we willing to affirm all that God has planned for us so that we don't complain? So that we look at every day as a gift from God. So that we can encourage one another. Even more, the scripture says, encourage one another to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Because it's so easy to be overwhelmed by everything else that's happening. In Acts, Paul says, chapter 17, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history, just like us, and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, as though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. God is in control. Providentially in control. And amazingly, and this is how big our God is, amazingly uses imperfect human beings. Imperfect human beings to accomplish his purpose. Participate in what God wants you to do. And do that with a smile on your face. affirming that God is in control. And who knows? But that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and pray that it would impact our hearts, not just now, Lord, but into the future as well. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.